Let us return to our reading in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And we shall read 26 and 27. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. We're not that surprised when we hear unbelievers denying that God created the earth in 6 days. It is surprising and sad when we hear professing Christians doing the same, perhaps arguing that God used evolution to do his creating. It's even sadder, though, when we read or hear of professing Christians, of prominent professing Christians, of even prominent Reformed Christians, going even further than denying the literal creation account, and going to the extent now of denying that there was a literal, historic person called Adam. As I'll show you, there are a number of people who deny that. Others say, well, it's an open question, and others say it's an unimportant question. And that might be your own response. Is this really that important? Well, certainly for myself, I would much rather preach a heartwarming, devotional, positive sermon. But there are times in the life of the church when we have to defend the faith and we have to expose error. If you look at some of the research that's been done by Answers in Genesis, you'll find that the vast majority of young people who leave home and go to college lose their faith as a result of coming across the arguments for evolution for the first time. Something like 80% of those who leave the faith, as it were, when they go to college, do so because they have not been prepared. They've not been armed with defense, and they've not been armed with attack to expose the arguments of the evolutionists. And so it's very important for the church, for pastors, to equip saints to defend the faith as well as to go on the attack and to expose the errors of the day, whether it be in the church or outside of the church. And so this morning we'd like to seek to do this, seek to defend the truth of there being a historic individual person, Adam, as real as you and I are real. And I hope to show you also the importance of this question for all of us. So I want to begin by showing you, sadly, some of the evidence for Adam denial. Show you some of the people. You might be surprised at some of them, who are today promoting the idea that there wasn't or there may not have been such a real historical person. Secondly, I want to show you from the Bible, I want to prove to you how the Bible clearly teaches that there was a real historic person, Adam. And thirdly, I want to show you the theological consequences of this important question. So first of all, let me give you some evidence to show you how widespread and how many surprising circles this idea is now being promoted in. Probably the forerunner of this trend was Karl Barth, a theologian who looked at Genesis 1 to 3 and said it's a non-historical saga. Adam, he's just a symbol for all mankind. He denied the fall and said that this just represents the human condition, that we are all fallen, flawed, failed creatures. So he's probably the one who started the ball rolling, but others have come in, and as I've said, from surprising places. For example, Professor Tremper Longman, who was until quite recently professor at Westminster Theological Seminary. He's written many excellent books. Maybe some of you have read them. I certainly have, and I've benefited from them. And yet, he says that it's not necessary to view Adam in the same historical sense as we view, say, Jesus. This is what he says. A lot of people believe that Genesis 1 and 2 insist on the idea that there is a literal historical Adam. And they might go on and say, and that little historical Adam was created by a special act of God, and not the result of, say, an evolutionary process. Well, there are a lot of difficult questions associated with it, but I think you could only insist on the idea that there is one historical Adam if you read Genesis 1 in a highly literalistic way. He goes on to say how the word Adam instead means mankind. And he says he hasn't resolved in his own mind whether Adam means a real single individual or mankind in general. He says this is, for me, still an open question. Alistair McGrath, again, probably someone some of you have read. He's written some good books, very helpful. Professor previously in Oxford University, now in King's College London. Church historian, scientist, very learned, capable man. He says, certainly one of the most important questions concerning the origins of life is, what are the status of Adam and Eve? Are these real historical figures who lived, say, 6,000 years ago, or are they metaphorical representations? We can say something like this. There are those who will say that Adam and Eve in some way designate specific historical figures. I can understand why you will say that. I think it makes quite a lot of sense. But for me, it makes even more sense to say that in some way Adam and Eve are stereotypical figures, that in some way they encapsulate the human race as a whole. He says it's not really about Adam and Eve, Genesis 1 to 2. It's about all of us being created with great intentions and great giftings, but things go wrong in our lives. The Adam and Eve story is saying this isn't accidental, it's part of who we are. Notice what he's saying there. We'll come back to this. He's saying sin was always part of what it means to be human. Peter Enns, another professor previously of Westminster Seminary, says Adam's story is not about Adam and Eve. He says it's really a symbolic story about Israel's beginnings. He says when you see the story of Israel and you see its history, you see its great beginnings and then its dreadful end, he says really the creation account was written after that, written to symbolize that. That the creation account is not, therefore, real history. He says the literal historical reading of the Adam narratives is a problem because it's at odds with everything else we know about the past from natural sciences and cultural remains. N.T. Wright, Bishop, Church of England, but very heavily promoted in evangelical and even reformed circles, speaking at Calvin Seminary not so long ago. He too views the Adam narrative now, although he didn't in the past, he views it as a symbolic tale of Israel's history. And then you get other people like a man called Nick Norelli, whose blog has hosted extensive discussions on this question. He doesn't say we've answered the question and Adam didn't exist. He doesn't say it's an open question and we can't be sure. He says it's an unimportant question. It really doesn't matter. Listen to what he says. And if people then say what really matters about Genesis is just precisely how many days it took. The biblical authors believe that Adam was a real person in history. But that does not mean that he actually was. It's the theology associated with Adam rather than the history of Adam that's important. He says, some of the writers of the Bible believed Adam was a historical person. But that doesn't make them correct. He says this. Both sides believe almost the same thing. I believe Adam in Scripture is a kind of representative of mankind, the word meaning everyone. But the point of him being mentioned is to say that mankind has sinned against God and broken the fellowship it once enjoyed with him. People who believe in the historical Adam believe that that guy represented humanity and through his sin everyone else's fellowship with God has been broken. The theology is the same either way. He's saying it's not important. Whether Adam was real, whether that history was real, whether there was a person you could point to and say, there's Adam, it's not important. It's the theology that's behind it that matters. So I hope you see this is an increasing trend. It's a widespread trend. It's a surprising trend. It's a trend that our young people are going to come up against as they go to colleges, as they go to universities, even as they go to seminaries. We're going to come across it in books that are being increasingly published. This is a serious problem. And we need to be able to defend the faith and equip our young people and all of ourselves to do the same. And so I'd like, secondly, to look at the evidence for there being a real, true, historic person, Adam. And we start, first of all, in Genesis 1 to 3. What does that read like? It reads like history, doesn't it? If it was written, say, like Song of Solomon, poetically, we'd think, well, maybe there is some metaphor, some symbol, some picture here. But it's not. It reads like a narrative of history. Maybe if we read it and it read like Revelation or Ezekiel with its apocalyptic picture language, again we'd think, well, maybe Adam is some symbolic, metaphorical figure. But again, it's not. We find history. Ordinary, everyday history. Any ordinary reading of Genesis 1 to 3 would say it reads like the newspaper. It reads like a history of America or of the UK or whatever. Walter Kaiser has done a study of Genesis 1 to 11 and he said when we read it we find 64 geographical terms, 88 personal names, 48 generic names, and at least 21 identifiable cultural items such as wood, metals, building, musical instruments. In other words, he's saying this is about a real place, real people, real things, real time. This, in other words, is about a real Adam. The very genre, the nature of the literature, the biblical record tells us this is history. But we can go a bit further than that. If you look at Genesis chapter 5, and I'm going to break a few of my rules here and refer to a number of scriptures. Genesis chapter 5, we read, this is the book of the generations of Adam. And then it gives a little summary history of Adam's life. And it tells us who were his children, and it tells us who was his wife. And it ends in verse 5 saying, "And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years. Well, you can't get much more specific than that, can you? You wouldn't read this and say, well, you know, that's just a metaphor. This is a very clear, literal understanding of Adam's life. Usually those who deny Adam say, well, not all of Genesis is metaphor. Not all of it is picture. Not all of it is symbol. Maybe the division comes in about Genesis 11. Maybe from, usually they would say from Genesis 12, the account of Abraham onwards. We have history, and before that, we have story, we have myth, we have saga. But when you read through, you don't see a division, you don't see a seam. You don't see a transition from poetry to history, from saga to truth, from myth to reality. It's the same. We find the same. There's no reason to think Abraham was true and Adam was false. In fact, throughout Genesis, you get this recurring, these are the generations of. It's a very obvious historic tool, the tool of a kind of historic scholar. He's saying, now, we're starting a new record here. Now, these are the generations of. And we have it 11 times. We have it, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so on. But we also have it in Genesis 2. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. Why should one be myth and the other be history? There's no difference. It's all historic record. But we can go a bit further in the Old Testament. In 1 Chronicles 1, we have a genealogy, a family tree, from that point all the way back to Adam. We have lots of individuals whose historicity is not questioned. We have Abraham and we have Jacob and so on. And it all ends with Adam. And there's no asterisk. There's no footnote saying, oh, by the way, this is the only one who was not real. Clearly, the biblical author saw Adam as a very real person. In Hosea 6, verse 7, it's arguable there that Adam's sin is referred to. But we can also go to the New Testament. We can find, for example, in Matthew chapter 19, no less than Jesus himself refers to Adam and Eve as real, as historical individuals. He's answering a question about divorce. And he answers it by referring to how God married Adam and Eve. Now, there would be no basis for his argument if this was just a myth. This was just a made-up story. We then go on. And we notice, for example, in Luke 3. Luke again has a genealogy. Remember Luke. He sets himself up as a very accurate historian. Someone who's taken great care to bring records together and write an inspired record of Jesus' life. And one of his great aims is to show to Jews and Gentiles that Jesus is the Savior of all, not just Jews, but of Gentiles too. And one of the arguments he brings forward is, look at Jesus' family tree. It can be traced way back to the very first man, to the first human, to the father of all. In other words, he's not just a Jewish savior, he's also a Gentile savior because, look, he's descended from the father of all humanity, Adam. But perhaps most importantly in the New Testament, we have Romans 5. It'd be worth you turning there for a moment or two. In Romans 5, we have a great parallel being drawn, don't we, between Adam and Christ. Paul's argument is that just as Adam was a representative of many, so also was Christ. And when you read through Romans 5, 12 and following, there's a huge emphasis on the singularity of Adam. One is always being mentioned. Through one man, sin came into the world. Look, for example, verse 12. As by one man, sin entered into the world. Verse 14. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. Verse 14. Through the offense of one, many be dead. Verse 16. Not as it was by one that sinned. Again, 16. The judgment was by one to condemnation. Verse 17. For if by one man's offense, death reigned by one. I mean, you'd think he couldn't actually make it clearer, could he? Paul's looking back and he's not saying, Adam was just mankind in general. Adam was just a metaphor for everybody. No, he's saying there was one single, unique individual through whom sin entered the world, by one man. You think, if Adam was just mankind in general, then Paul's argument is fatally undermined, isn't it? If it wasn't by one that sin came and judgment came and condemnation spread upon all, how can it be by one man, Jesus Christ, that salvation comes? The parallel is broken. The analogy doesn't work. And Paul picks this up again in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. Again, he goes back to Adam. And he's speaking especially of the resurrection. He says, for example, in verse 21, for since by man came death, this 1 Corinthians 15:21, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Later on, 1 Corinthians 15, we read in verse 45, so it is written, the first man Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. You see, again, Paul's saying there's a huge analogy, there's an unbreakable parallel here. Just as Adam's sin brought death and dragged us all down with him, so Christ's obedience and resurrection brings life and resurrection for those who trust in him. Again, how can we argue for the second if we give up the first? If Adam is mythical, then maybe Jesus is too. If Paul got it wrong with Adam, how can we be sure he got it right with Christ, the last Adam? Later on in 1 Timothy 2:12 and 14, Paul's arguing for male headship in the church, and he bases his argument on the fact that Adam was created first, then Eve. Well, if he got his history wrong, he got the application wrong too, didn't he? In Jude verse 14, Jude there speaks of Enoch being the seventh from Adam. And he goes on to speak of Christ coming back at the end of the world. And again, we see if Enoch got his past wrong, then can we trust him for the future? N.T. Wright, in a better day, in a past day, looked back on Paul's references to Adam and said this. Paul clearly believed that there had been a single first pair whose male, Adam, had been given a commandment and had broken it. Paul was, we may be sure, aware of what we would call mythical or metaphorical dimensions to the story. But he would not have regarded these as throwing doubt on the existence and primal sin of the first historical pair. I hope you can see from the Old Testament and the New, the writers of the Bible believed in a historical Adam. Genesis 1-3 is historical narrative. Genesis 5 is very specific about the detail of Adam's life. 1 Chronicles 1 traces the genealogy of these biblical characters back to Adam. Hosea 6:7 refers to Adam's first sin. Jesus speaks of divorce and marriage by referring back to that historical account of the first marriage. In Romans and 1 Corinthians 15, we have Paul paralleling the first Adam with the last Adam. In 1 Timothy, we have Paul bringing a very practical point of theology, the male headship, and basing it on that narrative. And Jude refers to Enoch as the seventh from Adam. The evidence is throughout the Bible. But thirdly, I'd like to talk about the significance of this, the importance of this, the consequences. Is this just an academic discussion? Is this just, you know, something that passes the time? Or are there fundamental issues that hang on this question? Well, many Adam deniers deny that there are any consequences to their denial. For example, in the first chapter of Evolution Creation, A Christian Approach to Evolution, Dennis Lamoureux says, "My central conclusion in this book is clear. Adam never existed, and this fact has no impact whatsoever on the foundational beliefs of Christianity." Crystal clear, isn't it? It's just similar to what Nick Morelli also said. It doesn't matter. It's an unimportant question. We can still have the theology without the history. Well, James Anderson, professor of theology at Reformed Theological Seminary, responds. He says, "The historicity of Adam is a thread woven all the way through the Bible's history, theology, and ethics. Pull out that thread, and sooner or later, the whole garment will unravel." I would put my amen to that. Let me show you what unravels if we pull out this thread of a historical Adam. First of all, we lose the doctrine of sin. You think of these Adam deniers, many of them will say that there was no historical fall. That sin is just simply part of being human. That the Adam story is just telling our story. You know, we have great potential and many gifts, but dear, we just fail, you know, from time to time. Well, if sin was always part of being human, then why are we called guilty? Why should I be judged? And why should I need to ask for forgiveness? If God made me like this and made humanity like this, if there was no moment in time when humanity went from perfection to imperfection, there's no guilt involved. We can't be called to account before God. It can't be said that we are responsible for how God made us. Then others say, well, there was a fall, but it wasn't one individual that fell. We'll speak about a group fall. Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 speak of mankind in general falling. But then we lose the whole idea that Paul brings before us in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 of representative headship. If everyone fell together, where do we get the one for the many idea in Paul? It's gone. It was many fell, not one. So we lose the biblical doctrine of what sin is, how sin came into the world, and how we are called to account, how we are held responsible for our sin. But we also lose the doctrine of Christ. Yes, we lose the doctrine of Christ. If we reject the biblical teaching about historical Adam, we also lose the historicity of Christ. Why should we believe that part is history and not that? If Adam's a myth, well, maybe Christ was too. Because the Bible puts them both together. And he says, just as that first Adam did this and that and this happened, so the last Adam, Christ, came and did this or that with these consequences. You throw that out? Do we have anything left over here? If we do, it's very shaky. We also lose, thirdly, the doctrine of salvation. We lose the doctrine of salvation. Again, we think of these parallels that Paul's drawing. One of the old Puritans said, there are only two men in the whole of human history. There's Adam and there's Christ. The first Adam and there's the second Adam. And God views every single person in world history as hanging on to the apron strings of one or the other. That's how the old Puritans put it. We are either with Adam, the first, or Adam, the last. We're either still hanging on to Adam as our representative, or we're hanging on to Christ as our representative. It's not one for the many, or this one for the many. Maybe I can illustrate this. We think of a train, a locomotive. We have this great engine at the front. We see it trundling along. And we see all these carriages coming along after it, one after another, all linked up. And there's nothing really they can do about this linkage. They are linked. Wherever that locomotive goes, they go. It goes fast, they go fast. It goes slow, they go slow. It goes round the corner they follow it. This is really how the Bible portrays Adam's relationship to the whole human race. He is our, as it were, locomotive, our engine, to which every single human being that was ever born ordinarily is joined. And it's a long train. It's huge. Stretches way over the horizon. All of us are born on this train. All of us are born linked to Adam. Adam's sin taking us, Adam's sin determining, Adam's sin directing. We are joined with him. This is how God has constituted the human race. And where's that train going? It's going to death. It's going to hell and it's going to judgment. And the whole of humanity is hooked up to it. And it's going over the cliff and down into the bottomless pit. This is what Paul's teaching in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. By one man's sin, death passed on all. How do I uncouple myself? How do I get unlinked? How do I get off that track? Is there another locomotive? Is there another engine? Is there another train? Paul says, yes, there is. There is a second Adam. There is a last Adam. There is another train, another locomotive. There is another person, Jesus Christ. And he stands in front of this train, hurtling towards a lost eternity. And he says, join me. Join me. How do I join? How do I uncouple myself from this disaster and join myself to this salvation? He says it's by faith. It's by trust. It's simply looking towards that train and saying, I trust this train. I want this train to take me. I want this person to be my representative. There's no other. You can scan the whole world and there's no other option. There are only two trains. Only two men, only two Adams, only two representatives. You join yourself to this train, to this Christ, and everything he did becomes yours. All his obedience, all his salvation, all his righteousness. Just as Adam's sin transfers and dictates everything, so this Adam's, this Christ's life, death and resurrection becomes yours. There aren't so many people linked to this train. This train can take more carriages. It's looking for more carriages. It's calling out for more carriages. But you get rid of Adam and his engine and his train. Don't think you've got any hope over here. If that's a myth, why should this not be a myth also? You see, I don't like this idea of Adam's sin being mine. And what Adam did, carrying me and dictating my life and determining what happens to me, I don't like that idea. That's not fair. Well, you've no hope of salvation then. Because God saves in exactly the same way. Through a representative man. Through crediting what he has done to others. You don't want that one? You can't have this one. You'll believe that happened? You'll believe that happened. If we lose this, we lose that. We can't lose the history and not lose the theology. We can't lose the history and not lose the salvation. We can't lose Adam and not lose Christ. The Bible has linked them intimately together. J.M. Boyce said, you do not need a historical atonement to undo a mythological fall or a mythological transgression. All you need is another myth. But if Christ needed to be real to save us, then Adam was real too. It's because Adam was real that Christ also had to be real to make atonement. We also lose the doctrine of resurrection. We lose the doctrine of sin. We lose the doctrine of Christ. We lose the doctrine of salvation. We lose the doctrine of resurrection. That's what Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 15. Any parallels? Said Adam's sin, death. Christ's obedience, resurrection. Parallel. Equality. That's a myth. Then maybe the resurrection is too. What hope, what basis do we have for saying if the historicity of this is irrelevant, maybe the historicity of this is irrelevant also. E.J. Young says, remove Adam and his historicity from these verses and all the profound truths that Paul is teaching go by the board. They are not truths at all, and Paul's words must be abandoned. Adam is gone, but so is Christ. In this way does the New Testament authenticate not merely the moral and religious truths of the Old Testament, but its historical facts, and makes those facts the grounds or proofs of these great moral principles. It's impossible, therefore, for any Christian who believes in the inspiration of the apostles to doubt the divine authority of the Old Testament scriptures, or to confine the inspiration of the ancient writers to their doctrinal statements. The whole Bible is the word of God. You see the consequences? They're huge. Therefore, we must be armed to defend, but also to attack, to go after these errors, to show their consequences for us and for our children. Let me conclude with a few remarks. Number one, Adam denial begins with creation denial. You go through these men who are coming out with this Adam denial, and in every case, as far as I can see, they have previously denied literal six-day creation. And it's logical, isn't it, really? I mean, they are being consistent. Why deny the historicity of Genesis 1 regarding creation? And not the historicity of Genesis 1-3, the creation and fall of Adam. So, as Anderson says, you start unraveling a thread and the whole system of biblical truth starts unraveling. This is one of Anselm and Genesis' great missions, isn't it? To show us that you crack the foundation and nothing will stand in the long run. You put a tiny crack in Genesis 1-3, and eventually the whole structure of the Bible will begin to totter and fall. And it doesn't happen immediately. It doesn't happen like six-day creation's denied, next day Adam's denied. No, the devil's not so stupid as to do all in one. Then people would be alarmed and would be warned. He does it gradually, slowly, bit by bit. It starts by, well, it's an open question. Can't see one way and you can't see another way. And then it becomes an unimportant question. Well, you know, we've answered the question, Adam didn't exist, but that doesn't really matter. And then it becomes, anyone still holding to these old truths is really unthinking, a bit literalistic. And that leads me to my second point. We must be so wary of taking the Bible out of ordinary people's hands. Because that's what these men are doing. They're saying you can't, well, you know, really, it's a pity. But if only you had a PhD, you would understand the Bible like we do. You know, really, if you had a bit more education, you would see that really Genesis 1-3 is not literal history. It's kind of mythological and symbolical and poetic. Oh, right. Well, maybe I can't understand the Bible myself then. I need these experts and, you know, these great scholars. I can't actually sit down with my Bible and believe that God would lead me into the truth as he promised. And that's where these trends are leading. It's leading to a new priesthood who must mediate the truth to us and tell us what's real and what's not real. And we have to resist that, because that was one of the great principles of the Reformation, the priesthood of all believers. I'm not saying we don't need teachers and ministers, but the Reformation put the Bible back into people's hands and said, You can understand this. You can read this with profit. The Holy Spirit can lead you into the truth and lead you to the truth and lead you to Christ. Never let anyone take the Bible out of your hands. But lastly, let's just keep in front of us these two Adams. Walk out of here with that, if nothing else, with that. There are only two men in the world. God views the whole of humanity in one or the other. You're not some train going off on a third track. There are only two trains. There's only one track. One's going that way, down. The other one's going that way, up. One's being led by the first Adam, one by the second. And you're on one of these trains, whether you like it or not. Which are you on? Who's representing you today? When God looks at you today and says, who's your representative? Are you going to still say, first Adam? Still with first Adam? Still chugging along, linked to the first Adam? I'm heading to death. And I'm heading to destruction. I'm heading to an eternal train wreck. Or can you say, by grace, I have decoupled. I've unlinked myself and I've joined myself to Christ. I stand before God today and he doesn't see me. He sees Christ in front of me. He doesn't see what I've been and done. He sees what Christ has been and done. The one for the many. Yes, wonderful. But more wonderful than that, the one for me. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, the God of truth, help us to believe thy word, despite all the trends and movements of the day. We pray for those men that we have mentioned. If they are truly thine, bring them to repentance. Cause them to publicly recant, to take back these dangerous teachings. And if they are not thine, we pray that they would be exposed as false prophets, as wolves in sheep's clothing, lest they lead others to destruction. O Lord, we need great help to be discerning in these days. We see how the devil can transform himself even into being an angel of light. And we sadly are so susceptible to this deception. We pray for those who are going out into a hostile world and who are coming up against dangerous and damaging errors and heresies, that they would be strong and know how to defend the faith. We pray for Christ to be exalted in our midst as the willing representative of sinners. May there be in heaven, even now, the sound of many carriages being uncoupled and being clicked on by faith to Jesus Christ. May the one be for even more many today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.